Thank you. Good morning. I need to start by telling you something that I think you probably know, but I'm not quite sure, because sometimes you need an outsider's voice, a new perspective. But I want to make sure that you people know that it is really, really cold here. Right? That's not a surprise to you, right? You know that it's not like this everywhere, right? This is the first trip I've ever gone on where one of my goals was to return home with all of my toes. So, but I understand it's going to get much warmer in the next couple days. So, and see, Steve and I are from Seattle, where it's warm and sunny 350 days. Of course, that's over a 10-year period, but nevertheless. The other thing I want to mention is that I'm guessing a few Packers fans here today, any football fans? Well, we're from Seattle, of course, we're Seahawks fans. And I don't know if you remember or not, but last year, the Seahawks played the Packers in a Monday night football game. Do you remember this game at all? Replacement referees, and the Seahawks won on a fantastic last play of the game. And I understand there was some unhappiness in this area. In fact, it was suggested that Seattle people may not be welcome in Wisconsin for a long time. So I want to say, first of all, thank you for inviting us despite our differences. And you need to know that every Seahawk fan loves Wisconsin, because that's where we got our beloved quarterback, Russell Wilson, from the University of Wisconsin. And we love Russell Wilson. And also, you should know, it was a good call. But just to show our support for the Packers, I brought the appropriate headgear to wear today. Because especially today, when you're playing the hated 49ers, we are rooting for your Packers. So we do appreciate the chance to be here. This will go to the first person under 10 years old that decides they want this. So, but we appreciate the chance to be here. Thank you to Jim Quint for inviting us. Thank you to Anthony Solis for putting us together. Thank you to Fred for hosting us last night. He runs a great hotel. I also want to welcome our family members. Some of you may be under the false impression that you have the world's greatest family members, but you don't. I have the world's greatest family members, and we are so grateful that they are here today. I also bring greetings from my Uncle Bill Erickson, who some of you know. I talked to Dorothy, who knows her, knew my Uncle Bill and my Aunt Peg from years ago. And he writes, he says, "With great pleasure and thanks to God, I remember his blessings in the early days of Good News Chapel at 67th and Garfield. Peggy and I and our families were blessed to be a part of it, and you are still being prayed for." He said that our trip here awakens loads of wonderful memories, beginning with 13th Street Gospel Chapel in 1940 to the storefront church on 38th and Fond du Lac before becoming Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And so he wished he could be here with us. He's 92 years old, so he doesn't travel much, but he has wonderful memories of being a part of Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. In fact, one of his memories, he said, "If you get a chance, tell him about the time that my dad, who played the trombone, was going to play a trombone for the church. He was going to play the Holy City. And my Uncle Bill was not an accomplished pianist, but he could play. He decided he was going to memorize and play it with him. So they were going to play a duet. And so my Uncle Bill played the duet. Well, halfway through the solo, my dad's trombone slide came off. And but my Uncle Bill said, "I didn't know what to do because I'd only memorized it all the way through." So he kept playing. My dad put the slide back on, finished the song together, and nobody was the worse for it. My dad died a month before I was born. My brother Steve was only 3, so we grew up without a dad. But God placed men in our lives, men that we called uncles, that took the place of a father, that were our father figures. And one of them was my Uncle Bill. And another one was my Uncle Kirk, my dad's younger brother, who really modeled for us what it meant to be a person who loves his wife and his children and is a man of God. And I am so thankful, and I hope he knows how thankful I am for him. And he's here today, so I wonder if my Uncle Kirk would stand up. So this is my dad's younger brother. And there have been a lot of times in my life when he embarrassed me, and so this was my chance to get even with him. Last night we got a chance to meet several of you. What did I say? Oh, my mother's younger brother. I knew that. Last night we showed the documentary. We got a chance to meet a lot of you. It seems like a lot of you. Do you notice a lot of people? We met Jim and Judy and Jeremy and Janine, and then another Jerry this morning. And then is it Jeff and? Yeah, everybody starts with a J. It makes it easier in some ways. But we got a chance to meet several people, and that was nice. Everybody was so friendly. And we showed the film Beyond the Gates of Splendor, which tells the story about my dad and his four friends and their story in the jungle of Ecuador. And basically, it's the story of five young men and their family who risk everything to carry out God's command to go into all the world and preach the good news. And it's the story about how those five men paid the ultimate price. And it's an amazing story, and it's a big part of our family story because it's completely entwined with the story here of Wauwatosa, because this is where my dad grew up going to Sunday school, and this is the place that commissioned him and sent him out and committed him and supported him. Somebody just told me that the table down here was donated by my grandma and grandpa. And so our family story is connected to Wauwatosa so much. And the thing that's cool is that as believers, as Christians, all of our stories are connected together. There's not just one separate story. They're all part of God's story that he has written and is writing and is weaving together for his glory for all eternity. And so when we look at what happened in the jungle 58 years ago, we don't look at it as a separate story. It's a part of a bigger story, and it's not the beginning. What happened in the jungle is not the beginning of the story, because the beginning, it goes back further to churches like Wauwatosa and churches in Seattle and Portland and all over that make a commitment to support missionaries. And it goes back further to the people in that church that decide make a decision to give to missions. And it goes back even further to Sunday school teachers who decide to commit to invest their time and their energy in the lives of young men and women who will grow up and go to the mission field. And it goes back even further to the people in the church community that decide to pray for those Sunday school teachers. And on it goes back and back. And we know that what happened in the jungle was not the end of the story either, because we can see what happened after that, how like a rock thrown into a lake, the ripples that get sent out and how lives were changed. And almost 60 years later, we're still hearing about how lives were changed by what happened. And so when we talk about the story through Gates of Splendor and beyond the Gates of Splendor, it's important to know that it's not an isolated story, but one very small part of God's very large and incredibly exciting story. My dad was Ed McCulley, and he graduated from Wheaton College in 1949, decided he was going to be an attorney. So he went to Marquette Law School, studied for a year, and while he was getting ready for his second year, he worked as a night clerk at a hotel, and he was reading through the book of Nehemiah. And something about the book of Nehemiah and other things that were happening in his life really stirred his heart and changed his mind, and he decided that God was not calling him to be a lawyer, but to go to the mission field. And I often wondered, what was it about the book of Nehemiah that stirred my dad's heart to change his career path, to make such a life-altering decision? Well, the story of Nehemiah takes place when the children of Israel have been conquered and exiled and scattered, and now they begin to return to Jerusalem. And they undertake the giant effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king in Persia, and he's got this great gig going. He's got a smooth, comfortable life, but word comes to him that his people are suffering, that they're struggling. And Nehemiah starts, and it says he gets this word, and he's in anguish over his people, and he prays, and he tries to decide what is he going to do. And he decides that God has called him to leave this easy life in the palace and to go back and to lead this rebuilding effort in Jerusalem. And to do that, he has to overcome some great fear. There's a fear of the unknown. There's fear of a more difficult life outside the palace, fear of enemies that don't want the Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And I think that for my dad and for these other missionaries and for all missionaries, one of the first steps is to overcome our fear. For them, that was fear of life away from family and friends, the difficulties of living in a foreign country, in this case, in the jungle, the dangers of trying to reach a people group who were known for killing outsiders. Fortunately, we don't usually face those kind of fears, but it's what I want to talk about this morning, overcoming our fears. It's kind of a good New Year's resolution, I think, to overcome my fears. This is a good time for me to talk about New Year's resolutions because I haven't actually broken any of them yet. That usually doesn't happen until February. Years ago, when I was a young man, we were out on a lake water skiing, and one of my friend's daughters, Rochelle, about 8 or 9 at the time, she decided she wanted to give it a try. And so we got her set up, got her life jacket on, got the rope set up for her, and gave her all the instructions she needed to know. And then we tell her the last thing, Rochelle, the most important thing is, when you fall, if you fall, you have to let go of the rope. Because if you don't, that boat's going to drag you through the water, you're going to swallow half the lake, and you're going to be miserable. So don't forget, when you fall, let go of that rope. Well, the boat started, up she went, down she went, and what did she do? She gripped onto that rope as tight as she could, and it pulled her until the boat stopped, and she finally let go, and she was miserable. Her fear made her hold on tight to the very thing that she needed to let go of. Fear made her do the wrong thing. Fear often makes us do the wrong thing. I remember when I was in college, I played basketball, believe it or not. And when I was a senior, we played at the University of San Diego. I got fouled with 45 seconds left. We were ahead by 1 point. I went to the free throw line, and I was so scared. And I don't have a picture of it, but if I did, the picture of me shooting that free throw would look like this. Because I was afraid. And to make a free throw, you have to relax, follow through. I didn't relax. I didn't follow through. That ball left my hand. And I remember thinking, please don't be an air ball. Please. And I'm proud to tell you, that ball clanked off the rim. It was not an air ball. But fear made me do the wrong thing. We just got through with the Christmas story. And the Christmas story is filled with admonitions not to fear. The angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid. The angel tells Mary, don't be afraid. The angel tells the shepherds, don't be afraid. Look at what happens in the Bible when fear takes over. Abraham becomes afraid, and he lies and says that Sarah's his sister. Elijah gets afraid after this unbelievable miracle from God, and he runs off and he hides in a cave. The children of Israel become afraid of the big people, and they don't take over the promised land that God has given to them. They wander around in the wilderness for many more years. Peter becomes afraid, and he denies his Lord. Can you imagine the sort of pain that caused him the rest of his life? There's over 200 verses in the Bible that deal with fear and telling us, don't be afraid. Here's a few of them. Philippians 4 says, have no anxiety about anything. 1 John 1, such love has no fear because perfect love expels fear. Luke 1 says, we have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear. 2 Timothy 1, for the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love. John 14, don't be troubled or afraid. Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And Isaiah 41, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And one of my favorite passages comes from the book of Nehemiah, my dad's book. Chapter 4, when the enemies of Nehemiah and the children of Israel, Geshem and Sanballat and Tobias, they've sort of marshaled their forces, and they're using all kinds of different forms of intimidation to try to get them to stop the work, to prevent Jerusalem from being rebuilt. And Nehemiah gathers the people together, and here's what he says. He says, don't be afraid of your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Don't be afraid of your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Three parts of his message. The first one is don't be afraid. The second one is why not to be afraid. It's because of the Lord who is great and awesome. Because of the Lord who is more powerful than all of our enemies. Why did Rachel not need to be afraid to let go of the rope? Because she had a life jacket on. If she didn't have a life jacket on, it would have been pretty irresponsible for us to tell her to let go of the rope. But the life jacket was more powerful than the force of gravity to pull her under the water. Don't be afraid to let go of the rope because that life jacket will hold you up. Don't be afraid of your enemies because the Lord is more powerful than your enemies. And then the third part was to fight, to do something, to put your faith into action. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to, a life of faith and action. The great British general Oliver Cromwell is credited with answering when they asked, what's the key to victory? He said, trust in the Lord and keep your gunpowder dry. Faith and action. I like the story of the boy and his father watching a boxer before a fight. The boxer says a prayer and crosses himself, and the boy says, will that help? The father says, it will if he can punch. Faith and action together to overcome our fears. The tightrope walker says to the audience, who thinks I can push a man in this wheelbarrow over this tightrope? And they all raise their hand, and then he says, who's willing to volunteer? Right? Faith and action. Years ago, a friend of mine was an assistant pastor at a church, and the head pastor poked his head in the door, and he said, Bob, let's go. We just got a call that one of our young people is threatening to kill herself. And then he said this to Bob. He said, you pray, and I'll drive. And I think that's a perfect illustration of faith and action working together. It wasn't, let's stop and pray before we do anything. And it wasn't, let's go do something and then we'll pray. It's doing them together, faith and action. You pray and I'll drive. So what are the things that we're afraid of? I remember reading years ago that more people were afraid of public speaking than of dying, which means that at a funeral, they'd rather be the dead guy than the person delivering the eulogy, which seemed kind of odd. Not many people are like, I ain't afraid of nothing. You know, most of us are afraid of something. I know you people aren't afraid of a little cold weather. And I don't have a lot of fears, but I'm not afraid of spiders or snakes or heights, but there's some things that I'm afraid of. And as I was preparing this message, I was talking to my wife about it, and I said, Shar, do you know what the two-word phrase is that strikes fear into my heart? And she said, fat free. I said, no. That was a good guess, but you can strike fear into my heart with the two-word phrase kidney stone. I don't know if anybody else, if that strikes fear into your hearts or not. But what we're talking about is, what are the things that we're afraid of that keep us from doing what God has called us to do? What keeps us from telling our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers about the incredible news of the Lord Jesus? I think it's fear. It's fear that they'll think we're weird, or they'll not want anything to do with us, or it might make them feel uncomfortable. Maybe you don't have that fear. I do. I know I have that fear. Fear of what people will think of me, that they'll want to avoid me, or even worse, that they'll make fun of me. What keeps us from giving? Fear of financial difficulties. If I tithe this month, it won't leave me enough money for groceries. Anybody here worry about finances? But those are very real, understandable fears. And the Lord Jesus says, don't be afraid. Look how God takes care of the sparrows, and you are worth so much more than the sparrows. Look how much he praised the widow who put the little bit in the offering, because it was all she had. Do you think that that widow might have been afraid of, where's my next meal going to come from? I think maybe she was, but she was able to overcome that fear with her great faith. Because the replacement of fear is faith. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think of when my kids were little, you guys probably did the same thing. Have them stand on the stairs and jump to you. First stair was easy. The second, the higher they went, the more fear that you would see in their eyes. And I would reassure them, and then they would leap out to me, and I would catch them. And wow, what a great feeling when they would leap out to us. And I think that's what God feels when we leap out in trust and faith. Do you think I ever dropped them? Do you think I ever stepped aside, let them fall, and say, let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever trust anybody. Of course not. And how many gazillion times more trustworthy is God than I am, than we are? How much more does he love our children than we do? But here's the catch. So faith is the replacement for fear. But the catch is that faith is not saying, I trust God, and therefore he will work things out exactly as I hope. I think we're often like the guy driving the motorcycle with a sidecar, and we want the Lord in the sidecar as we navigate through the roads of our life because we know the best way to get to where we want to be. And the Lord says, I'll drive. You ride in the sidecar. Because if you witness to your coworkers, guess what? They might think you're weird. They might not even ever come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And God says, faith says, I'll witness to them anyway because God has asked me to do it. If you give a tithe, I don't think that means that God is necessarily going to reward you financially. It's not a financial investment. We don't give because therefore it compels God to give us back multifold. Often that's the case. Often we are blessed financially, but it's not a guarantee. But we give because God has asked us to give. When my dad and those other four missionaries decided to take the message of the gospel to a tribe of killers, it was because they were able to overcome their fears and rely on their faith in God, not on a false faith that God would protect them from all harm. It was on a faith that God knows what is best for each of us and that he will use our faith for his glory and to further his kingdom, even though we don't know how he will do that. The perfect illustration of faith is in the book of Daniel with the when King Nebuchadnezzar has taken the three young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says to them, you better bow down to me or I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace. And their response is the absolute ultimate definition of faith. Here's what they say. O king, the God who we serve is able to rescue us from your fiery furnace. But even if he chooses not to, we will not bow down and worship you. And you know what? God saved those three young men from the fiery furnace. And you know what else? God did not save my dad and those four men from the spears and machetes of those jungle warriors 58 years ago, because he had a different plan. Proverbs 19 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Even when our plans are good plans, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails, because his plans are higher than our plans. His plans are better than our plans. And that's what faith says. Faith says, I believe that God's purpose is better. It's more important. I love the old saying, man plans and God laughs. And it's a mistake for us to say, this is why God did this or that. Because sometimes we don't know. But sometimes we can see why God did certain things. We can see what happened to those jungle warriors and hear about how so many other lives were impacted. True faith doesn't say, I trust in God, therefore I know he will do such and such. I know he will heal my sick child. I know he will protect me from all harm. True faith says, I know that God knows what is best and that he has promised me. Here's God's promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. One of my mom's favorite verses was from Isaiah 43, where he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. And she liked it because it didn't say, I'm going to keep you from the fire. I'm going to keep you from having to walk through the wild waves. It said, when you go through this, I'll be with you. Well, we know what happened, how God used the death of those five men, those killers, and so many of those others. God began to work in their hearts. Many of them turned their lives over to the Lord, and we'll see him in heaven one day. Anthropologists said that the killings that had been a part of this society and culture for centuries stopped virtually immediately. One by one, the hearts of these tribal members changed. We used to call them the Aucas, which was a Quechua word that meant naked savages. Now they call themselves the Huaroni, which means the people. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of tenderness. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to walk in all my ways. And that's what happened to so many of those jungle warriors. God gave them a new heart. Not only did God change these people, but as the story began to be told around the world, thousands of lives were changed. It became the cover story of Life magazine, a book by Elizabeth Elliot, Through Gates of Splendor. I bet a lot of you read it. A lot of plays were made, Five Grains of Wheat, The Bridge of Blood, The Dayuma Story, and of course the movies now Beyond the Gates of Splendor and The End of the Spear. If you go to Wheaton College in Blanchard Hall on the second floor, they have a list of all of the people that have been Wheaton graduates that have gone into full-time mission work. And it has the years. And so back in the 1920s, there'll be three names. In 1932, there's some names. After 1956, that wall explodes with names because God stirred the hearts of people to say, I will go. Someone has to go and fill those shoes, and I will go and do that. Throughout our lives, we've heard numerous stories of how that story changed people's lives. When my mom died, one of the letters that we saw was from a pastor in Southern California. He told about being at a crossroads in his life, young and unsure of what God would have for him to do. When his brother told him to read this book, Through Gates of Splendor, he read it, decided to commit his life to the Lord's work. That was Charles Swindoll. How many lives do you suppose he has impacted for the kingdom of God? After the men were killed, Mom flew back to the States, where I was born a month later, and she spent the next 9 months traveling around the country telling her story to different church groups. When she died in 2004, we were going through her things, we found a letter from a man by the name of Jack Clifford, who's now 79 years old. Jack had spent his life on the mission field. He'd worked for Wycliffe and had been missionary elsewhere. And he writes this, that he had heard Mary Lou McCulley. He'd sent this letter to Elizabeth Elliot, who had passed it on to Mom. He'd heard Mary Lou McCulley in the fall of 1956. And he says, when she called for someone to fill Ed's size 13 shoes that he left in the Kurai River, that hers was God's audible voice to me. Each time I put on my size 13 running shoes, I'm reminded of the big shoes I was commissioned to fill. Steve Saint tells the story of bringing a group of anthropology students down to the jungles to spend a week with the Wadaroni. And he said at night, the first night after spending the whole day with them, they're sitting around a fire, and one of the students says, when do we get to meet the men that killed the missionaries? And Steve said, well, there's one on your left and there's one on your right. And they were unrecognizable. 1 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God writes amazing stories in people's lives, and often he uses common men and women who overcome their fears and put their faith into action. People that have a faith that is greater than their fear. And oftentimes, it's not about we don't have fear, it's about overcoming our fear. And the greatest example of all was Jesus. Did Jesus have some fear before he went to the cross? He did. He was a man. He knew the kind of pain that he was going to have to endure. And the Bible talks about the agony that he had. And yet his faith was greater. His trust was greater. And what compelled him, like Mike said this morning, it was love. It was love and faith that helped him to overcome his fear. My mom, I wish you could have known my mom. She was amazing. And I'll tell you, I'll read to you something that she wrote that gives you an idea of how did she feel about this after all these years. They had faith, and she lost her husband. She was 27 years old. She had a 3-year-old, a 1-year-old, and she was 8 months pregnant. Can you imagine that? And yet, did she feel that God had abandoned her? Did she feel that God was not trustworthy? Well, here's one of the things we found after she died. This is a letter she wrote in December of 1995. Here's what she says. After 40 years, I'll just read part of this. After 40 years, I have to admit that God's leading and care for me has far surpassed my expectations. Through the years, he has opened up doors and led me in ways I could never have anticipated. And then she says, in a world of uncertainty, There is no greater certainty in my life than God's unfailing love and faithfulness. I can say with the hymn writer that all I have needed, and so very much more, thy hand hath provided. When we overcome our fears and totally trust God, he does amazing things. He did amazing things in that jungle of Ecuador and has changed people's lives because of that. My friend's daughter, Rochelle, she could let go of the rope and grab a hold of that life jacket because that life jacket says, I will hold you up. I won't let you sink. And we can let go of our fears and grab a hold of the cross because the cross says, this is how much I love you. And Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Thank you. I'm going to turn it over to my brother Steve now.
My brother's the preacher. I need to tell you, though, it is cold. In fact, it is so cold. I'm cold inside, so I got to put on a beanie. What's everybody laughing at? Oh, I brought my Seahawk beanie. This is not going to the first 10-year-old who wants it, because this is my great-nephew's Seahawk beanie. And I'm not sure it was a great call, but I am sure that the right team won that game. I want to talk to you about this story, and I'm going to call it a modern-day Bible story. And I say that without reservation, with no ego, because it's not my story. It's not my brother's story. We were affected by it. But the main reason that I say it's a modern-day Bible story is because God is still writing these stories, right? If we believe in the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who sent his son to die for our sins, right? And all the other things. I didn't bring my Bible. I had it sitting right there. Is my Bible sitting right there, Matt? Yeah, that's it. And we believe all that's written in this Bible, it doesn't make sense that after it was written, after it was published, that he would stop writing, that he would stop telling stories, that he would stop working in people's lives. There are Bible stories all over the place, right? From Hudson Taylor to Amy Carmichael to David Livingston to Corrie ten Boom to Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. There are Bible stories that you know that I've never heard. There are Bible stories that are precious to me that you don't know anything of, right? One of the Bible stories that's a part of my family is my mom's dad, Harold Hoboth, was working in the assembly line in a Pontiac motor company. And he was an unsaved man, unchurched man with his vices. But there was somebody there who witnessed to him, a guy named Nelson Matthews. And eventually, Nelson Matthews led my grandfather to the Lord. Right? My grandfather had four kids, and then his life changed. He led his four kids. His oldest was my mother. His youngest was my Uncle Kirk, who Matt introduced you to. Led them, the whole family, to the Lord. Uncle Kirk married Aunt Sandy. They had three kids. The oldest daughter, Vicky, is here with her husband and three of her kids. His youngest son is Matt Hoboth. Well, Matt Hoboth grows up and marries Nan Matthews. Nan Matthews is the granddaughter of the man who led Matt's grandfather to Christ. Well, that's a Bible story, right? They're everywhere, right? This morning when we're singing, Matt already mentioned Mike. Mike stands up and I'm thinking, I don't know Mike, but he's got a Bible story, right? And we look at the songbook. Every song in there has a story behind it, right? There are Bible stories everywhere, right? This is one that I'm familiar with and that I know. So I want to share a couple of lessons that I think are important from this story. And the first one comes from my mom. And We got my dad's picture up there, but my mom, Matt told you one of her favorite verses. My mother's life verse was Lamentations 3:22-23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Great is thy his compassions are new every morning. That his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. My mom, who, and Matt told you this stuff, but the lesson I learned from her is to have an attitude of gratitude, to realize how blessed we were. My mom spent the last 8.5 years of her life living with us. And her peace, her gratitude, came first of all from her faith in God, right? Matt told you some of the tragedy that, you know, of her life. She was heartbroken, right? She never remarried, you know, and she was asked why. And she said, the reason I never remarried was not because I took any vow not to or anything like that. I just never met a man who made me feel like your dad did, right? And I know she had suitors, you know, other men who were interested in her. But so she was heartbroken. Those of you who watched the documentary last night said, we still receive, I know people are still praying for us. We still get gifts, right? Well, she lived with us. And I would go out and get the mail every day. And a couple times a year, there'd be a letter to my mom. And I would look at it, and I had no clue who it was, right? And I'd give it to her and say, who's this? And she said, I don't know. And she'd open it up, and there'd be a check for $25. And there'd be a note. So if we're still thinking about you, still praying about you. So her peace came from her faith in Christ. You know, she used to say she had this inexplainable peace when her heart was broken. But she said, the only way I can see where it came from is it had to come from the Lord. And it came because we were absolutely convinced. She told me, Steve, your dad was absolutely convinced that he was doing what God wanted him to do. He didn't know it was going to turn out this way. But my mom felt the benefit of that. She felt this peace her entire life. The other lesson that I think is important is that God speaks to us. And Matt relayed some of that with Nehemiah, right? And if you watched the documentary last night, you heard that Jim Elliot was badgering my dad to go to the mission field. And I'm sure God was using Jim Elliot for that. But Jim Elliot was now gone. This was a year later. Dad went to law school, and Matt told you the story. My Uncle Jay told me, Jim Elliot did not talk your dad into going to the mission field. Nobody could talk your dad into anything he didn't believe in, right? But you know who talked him into it? God did. And God spoke to my dad through Nehemiah. Well, that's the lesson that I think we need to learn. If we want God to speak to us, there's only a couple ways he can speak to us, right? We pray, we read his word, and we hang out with other people who are going to encourage us in his word, right? So that was the lesson to me. And you know, in Philippians 4, it says, and I have to read it. I don't have everything memorized like Matt does. But it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay? And I would like to add, not just think about such things, talk about such things. Pray about such things. Read about such things. If you want God to talk to you, if you feel like he's not talking to you, what you need to do is listen to him. He's talking to you here, right? Give him a chance to speak to you. And I'm not preaching at you because this is true of me, right? I go times where I don't read this book nearly enough. But if I read it, I find things out. And back to Philippians 4, it's not just the Bible, things that are noble, things that are pure, things that are right. You want to be inspired? Read Frank Drown's book, Mission to the Headhunters. Frank Drown was the guy who led the rescue team in there, right? There are so many Bible stories that are written after this one, after our Bible was published, right? That if you read them, you think about them, they will inspire you. Matt told you about Nehemiah. Here's my favorite part of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, what a great guy he was, right? I counted them up. There's 66 books in the Bible. 37 of the books are named after a person. Well, they're only named after 31 different people, right? Because John's got a bunch of books named after him, and Peter and Samuel. Nehemiah is one of 31 people who has a book in the Bible named after him. Wow, how cool is that? But then when I read Nehemiah, I feel like, you know, I'm not Nehemiah. I'm not going to have a book of the Bible named after me. Then I go to Nehemiah 3, and it's the builders of the wall. And the whole chapter of Nehemiah 3 has got names of people and what they did. And again, these guys, and I could read it to you, right? But they worked at the sheep gate, at the fish gate, at the valley gate, at the dung gate. I don't know if that's what we think of as the dung gate, as the sewer gate, right? At the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate. There's a whole chapter written, and there are names given of people who are doing their part to build the wall. How cool is that, to get your name in the Bible for that? I think that's amazing. And then if I think of the modern day Nehemiah, again, I think of Grandpa Hoboth, you know, Harold Hoboth, who worked in the factory gate, and Nelson Matthews, who worked in the factory gate. And Harold Hoboth had a son, Kirk, who worked in the automotive gate. And Kirk married Sandy, who worked in the first aid gate. And they had children, right? And we go down the line. And all of us are there. For me, I worked in the education gate. I don't know, you know, I wish I could have done a better job of it. But all of us have our gate, right? I think of Rin out here. Rin's working at the playground gate right now, right? And Kirk is working in the parking lot of the first aid gate, right? And Kirk is going to work in the justice gate. And all of us have our gate, right? And sometimes our gate might change, right? Lauren might not work in this playground gate for long, but while she's there, she's doing God's work, right? When you work at the financial gate like Fred does, he's doing God's work there, right? All of us, and Matt mentioned this, all of our stories are a part of this master plan that was written, you know, before time began. And we're not all asked to be a part of the story that they make a movie about, but we're all asked to contribute our part. And my last thought for you, you know, Matt told you this, my dad died when I was 3. I don't remember my dad. They tell me that when my dad died, I would not let my mom out of my sight, right? So I'm sure it affected me, but I don't remember that. My first memory of sadness in my life was when my Grandpa McCully died. And you know the name. Grandpa McCully donated the table here. I was just a 13-year-old kid when he died, and he had already made a lifetime of impression on me. You know, he spent time with me on his lap, telling me stories, telling me Bible stories, telling me stories that weren't from the Bible, but that had a Bible lesson. And I'll never forget one thing that he said to me, and I've read him, you know, where he wrote it to other people too. And that is that for most of us, God does not ask us to die for him. He is not going to ask us to die for him. But what he asks from all of us is that we live for him. If we live for him, then what we find out, and I've never had kids, so I can't speak as a parent, but I've seen Matt with his kids, I've seen, you know, people with their kids. If you live for your kid, right, most parents don't have to die for their kid, but you live for your kid, right? And as a result of that, the love that you get, eventually you are willing to die for your kid, right? And that's the way I'm sure it was with my dad. My mom told me, you know, 100 times, your dad did not think he was going to die. He thought God wanted him to go in there to give the gospel to these Wadani. You know, and my mom has told me a number of times, the one sadness I have is I sort of wish that your dad could have told him that. You know, and she said, I wonder when he was on that beach, I hope he wasn't on that beach thinking, oh, what did we do wrong? Because he didn't know God's plan, right? But he knew God's plan for him, right? And that's my final thought for you would be, if you are willing to live for God, if he asks you to die for him, you'll be willing, right? God's not going to ask anybody to die for him who's not living for him. If you don't want to die for God, it's easy, right? Just don't live for him. He won't ask you to die for him unless you're living for him. But that's what he's asking for us, is that we live for him. I'm going to read you one poem and then I'll be done. And this was, we talked about my grandpa. My grandma wrote a poem 8 years after her son was killed. And we talked last night about how, you know, when a parent loses a child, that's not part of, you know, the way we see the world, our understanding. Kids lose parents, right? When I lose my dad as a three-year-old, that's a tragedy. But it's not a tragedy in principle, right? Because that's what's going to happen. Kids are going to lose their parents. It's a tragedy in degree. You know, on a three-year-old, we think of it as much more of a tragedy than when as a 52-year-old, I lose my mother. That's, you know, it's sad, but that's life that we understand, right? But when a parent loses their child, that's a tragedy in principle, in our human understanding. But my grandma wrote this poem. It's entitled, A Gift is a Gift. A gift we gave to a friend one day, quite nice and useful, we thought. 'Twas soon discarded and used no more. We were sad, for when it was bought, we visioned long years of help it would be. 'Twas also a thing of beauty to see. But a gift is a gift when given in love. How it's used is not our concern. Ours is the joy in the giving of it, though it yields us no return. Another gift to our Lord we gave, a son, beloved in choice. We visioned long years of service to Christ as he followed his vast master's voice in a call to the vineyards of Ecuador, a place with a need and a wide open door. For 3 short years on that foreign soil, God's precious seed he bore. Then our hearts rang out, Lord, why so soon must his service to thee be o'er? The need is great, and the workers few, and others should hear thy message too. Then in gentle love our Lord drew nigh, his arms about us entwined. The words he spoke to our broken hearts were clear, but ever so kind. Your son was a gift. You gave him in love. How I used him is not your concern. Yours is the joy in the giving of him, but he will yield a great return. God is faithful and each promise true. Great wonders he has done. An entrance he gave to the Wadani tribe, and hearts have been touched and won. And those who kill now long to tell of Jesus who saves from hell. Yes, a gift is a gift when given in love, but oft times he puts us to test. Let ours be the joy of giving to him. His wisdom in using is best. One of my favorite verses is Psalms 127:1, where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guardmen watch in vain. And I'm not sure how the service is going to end, but I would like to end my part of it with a prayer, because it doesn't matter what we do unless it's with God, unless it's God doing it. It doesn't matter. It's not going to work. But with God, we can do anything. God can use us to build up the automotive gate, right? To manage the dung gate, right? He has a plan for each of us. And I'd like to close with a prayer that each of you and each of us will feel that call from God. Our Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full of gratitude, full of just awe of your wonder, your love for us, your master plan, and the fact that you have a plan for each of us. You ask each of us to be a part of it. My mom would say this weekend was a blessing that you provided for Matt and I, and I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful to meet these people, and I pray that you'll be with this church, that you'll continue to tell your story through them. In your name I pray. Amen.